great to be in your fair city. Do you think it's fair?
Yeah.
Is life fair? Is life fair? Send out workers. I saw posters on every other street post about workers unite and go on strike all around Europe. Yes, it's interesting. I used to be a communist. It's actually true. I was the only person in my high school to wear a MAL jacket to school.
Wow.
That was before I became a Christian. I was a radical revolutionary, but I believed in work. So I was very happy to get this title today. Now no one will listen to me knowing I had a MAL jacket. I sold that for a special contribution and no longer have a MAL jacket. Does anybody know what a MAL jacket is, by the way?
No.
No. Chairman Mao of China back in the day, okay, Mao Zedong. I thought he was a man who figured out how to feed a million people without too much bloodshed. Little did I know then until I did more research. But I wore his jacket around until I did more research on Mao. But basically, I liked the working class. I liked workers. I come from parents who are both rural school teachers and worked in steel mills and things like that. So when I got the title, Send Out Workers, with an exclamation point, I like this title. I believe very strongly in an ethic of hard work, and I believe that little is accomplished without hard work and much prayer.
Right.
So that's about all I've got to say about that. So let's have a prayer, and then we'll open the Word of God. You can open to Luke chapter 10 a while. Luke chapter 10. And let's go to God. Father, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you can change us. When we get convicted, it's your Holy Spirit that convicts us. And then you've not left us powerless. It's your Holy Spirit that can change us from the inside. It's your Holy Spirit that sustains us and moves us forward. Your word is a compass. It's the light onto our feet. And you've promised us you'd be with us every day to the end. If we're in the midst of the mission.
Yeah.
Father, we're so grateful for all that guidance, help, care, concern, conviction, and direction. Father, I know that I'm a sinful man myself. I've got my own frailties and tons of problems, but I pray that you would use me today to unite the workers here.
Mm-hmm.
First off, for us to be willing to work.
Yeah.
Willing to work hard, but not to work unspiritually and not to work in our own flesh.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, to work hard. Help us to be willing to be sent out by you. You never kick us out, you never force us out, but you are trying to send us out, as we sang in that song. Father, help us to hear the Holy Spirit prompting and to listen, to be obedient in our inmost heart and motives, in our lifestyle, in our words, and in our actions. Father, we dedicate this time to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Luke chapter 10. We're going to talk about send out workers. Point number one, the character of God's worker. Okay? When you were growing up, how many of you, your parents or guardians or a football coach or someone of authority in your life talked about building character into you? Did anybody ever have a conversation about character? Anybody? No. Wow. One person had a conversation about character, okay? Give me some suggestions. When you had a conversation about character and that person was directing the conversation toward you, what did they suggest was some things that you needed in your character, or things in general that would help your character?
Perseverance.
Discipline.
Discipline.
Perseverance.
Hard work.
Hard work.
Honesty.
Honesty.
Dedication.
Dedication.
Integrity.
Integrity.
Confidence.
Confidence. Wow. We've got quite a room full of men here today.
Yes.
nobody said passivity, did they?
No,
nobody said laziness, did they? Occasionally having a calm spirit, not being rash, but calm too long. My father used to have a saying to me, hey, you know, sometimes when you're a young man, 13, 14, you have kind of a confused state of mind. I think we've all gone through our teen years, some of us are still there, where you kind of want to do something, you're not sure what you want to do, you're waiting for your friends to call on the phone, should I work, should I do my homework, should I watch TV? You gotta sit there. My dad used to say, do something even if it's wrong. That's what my dad used to say.
Wow.
He was a man of action. He wasn't a Christian, but he said, do something even if it's wrong. The other saying he used to have was, says, don't just stand there with your teeth in your mouth. Okay? You know, do you ever feel like you're just standing there with your teeth in your mouth as a Christian?
Yeah.
Kind of standing there. You know, I'm here.
Come on,
Chris. And when you sing the song, Lord, Send Me, are you singing the song?
Yeah.
Are you singing the song? Or are you just kind of harmonizing, listening? You're looking around, who's here, who's not? Or are you singing? Here, Lord, send me. You're singing to him. You're there with your teeth in your mouth. I have to work to not be a Christian who's just standing there with my teeth in my mouth. I'm preaching to myself today. If it happens to help you, amen. Okay. Luke chapter 10, this is where we get it from. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers or workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, to send out workers into his harvest. Okay? Send out laborers. Interesting. The word send out there, the Greek, is actually drive out or thrust forth. So it's extremely strong. The word to send out there is a sense of incredible urgency now, almost like if you were in an airplane about to jump out in a parachute, they have the jump master who kicks you out of the plane in case you hesitate. It's that emphasis of thrusting out or driving out. Get out there, get moving, get out. That's the sense. It's a sense of urgency. I think that's one of the first characteristics of one of God's workers is a sense of urgency. May 31st, 2008, my father died, age 80. He had been sick for a while, but not so sick that, you know, he couldn't talk, couldn't go to the restaurant, walk around, and all that sort of thing. But about the last 3 weeks of his life, he really declined to the point where he was, you know, in bed. And I went to visit him, and the doctor said he's probably going to live, you know, he's probably got another 6 months to a year, something like that. So I went back home to another part of the United States, and I just couldn't get out of my mind that I think he's worse off than that. That was a Monday, and, you know, things went on. I finally got on a plane Thursday, ended up Friday night, I got to his bedside, and he died the very next day. And I know that for me, it's not always important for everybody to be at the bedside of somebody they love when they die. Some people it is. For me, it was an important thing. And we didn't have a bad relationship. We didn't really have much of a relationship. He said these kind of sayings, and I remember I wanted to be able to express to him what his entire life had meant to me while he was still conscious. And the Lord provided that opportunity. I got there Friday evening about 7:30. He had not opened his eyes for about 6 days, hadn't eaten for about a week. And when I came in the room, he opened up his eyes for the first time. Wow. My mother, my brother, my sister were there, and they had been there by the bedside. And, you know, he'd been what seemed to be like a coma or asleep. And he opened up his eyes, and I could sit with him and hold his hand. And I had gone through my mind remembering every great vacation. The time that he really disciplined me the hardest was when I had lied, a significant lie, really, really disciplined me hard, but he told me why. The times that he talked about honesty, work ethic, I remember there weren't many conversations, probably about six in my life that changed my character, that I thought changed my character. But I wanted to tell him these things. And he had enough consciousness that he squeezed my hand when I talked to him, so I know he heard these things. But having to go through that exercise of summarizing another person's life and their impact really sobered me about my own life. As my life is racing on, I'm in the second half of my football match. I'm 47. Okay? I don't know if I'm going to die early, but if I die at my dad's age, 80, I'm, you know, over the halfway mark significantly. And this sense of urgency crept over me as I looked at my dad. And, you know, there was nothing. I tried many times during my 29 years as a Christian to study the Bible with him. He refused. He did the last thing that he had to say while he could still speak was he respected my faith and respected that I took a stand. And he wished that the Bible had not caused so much division in our family. And that's all he could say. But it put the sense of urgency in me a year and a half ago. I'm already a kind of urgent guy. I try to stay consistent about the mission. But I realized how much I've been sleeping as a Christian. How many opportunities have people gone past? Yeah. And I know I preached a lot to my dad. He literally, the last several times, he closed the Bible and pushed across the table to me, thanks, but no thanks. He literally physically closed the Bible. So I couldn't do anything. I tried to recite verses to him. It didn't go anywhere. But, you know, you're always plagued with, could I have done more? That wasn't the biggest plague, though. I just thought to myself, I'm going to be laying here someday. I'm going to be laying here someday, unless I'm hit by a car or, you know, martyred for the kingdom, you know, plant a church in the Middle East and get, you know, shot down while baptizing somebody. That'd be a glorious way to go, personally. You could see, you know, as long as I got the guy down in time and I pulled him up, you know, that'd be totally fine. Seriously, I'd love to go out in a blaze of glory like that. But it made me think about the urgency of my life. Time's racing past, racing past, racing past. What am I going to say? And how many years did I get to the end of a year and I say, did I accomplish with the Lord all that I could have or wanted to this year? Let's go at it again. That's why I think New Year's Day is such a sense of relief for most people, because we've fallen short. And I'm not here to make anybody feel guilty, but think of your life. If you keep working for the Lord at the rate you've done up till this point this year, here we are, July 24th, and you extrapolate this out, this is the way I'm going to work for the Lord the rest of my life. When you're laying on your deathbed, are you going to be happy to meet Jesus? Say, I did everything I could. I poured it all out. I left it on the field. There is nothing left. And I would much rather have much less privilege in life, luxury, whatever it is. I don't really care. I want to be on my deathbed and be able to say, I have nothing left. I am so fired up to come home. That's the way I want it to be. That was not how my dad left this world. And I think one of the first senses, most of you ask yourself, am I urgent about the things of God? Because that is a primal thing. I could talk about the rest of my lesson, but that alone will, I think, change most people's lifestyle in this room. I cannot tell you how many people I've met and I didn't follow up on urgently enough, and the next time I talked to them, they had closed their heart. In a couple cases, because I didn't push it fast enough, they died. It's enough to make you urgent. Anyway, that's my point number one. The character of God's worker is urgency. But there's more to that. Matthew chapter 9. Obviously, this is a little more serious message. Matthew chapter 9. You got to have character. I'm not into the rah-rah, let's have some super excited sharing and going out the door, because that's not going to last for you. You got to build some life change. And I think about my father every day. I make it a point to thank God for my father every day. That prevents me from getting depressed, because I do believe my father's legacy in some ways, what he put in me, lives on. Although I do not believe he's right with God, and that causes great sorrow. And I believe that when these sorrowful times come in your life, that pain will either be turned into something that makes you pull back and you become crippled and less of a man of God. Or you internalize that pain like a crown of thorns around your soul that makes you that much more intense for every other living soul around you. I can do nothing more for my father now, but I can do something for this guy standing next to me who's still breathing. And it makes me that much more intense. Urgency is part of the character of God's worker. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. This is the context when in the Matthew passage that's parallel to the Luke passage somewhat, okay? And before he sends out the 12 disciples and gave them authority and kind of sent them out, verse 35, look at what Jesus had just kind of demonstrated for them. He said, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers, the workers, are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Matthew gives a little bit more of a context for the emotional state of Jesus as he said the statement, that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. You know, pray for me to send out laborers into the harvest field. His emotional context was he saw the crowds. He had compassion because they were harassed and helpless. That's what he saw when he saw crowds. I think the second characteristic of the character of God's worker is a heart moved by compassion for the needs of people. You got to be an urgent man, but I've seen urgent people who are just kind of spazoids, and they didn't really bring a lot of people in. But an urgent and compassionate man is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. Jesus was on the move and could easily be moved. That was the Lord. He was going through all the towns, all the cities. He was moving, man. He was in a movement. He was making things happen. He was shaking it up, but he was also greatly moved. And in the midst of a crowd, when a woman reached out and touched his cloak, he noticed it. And whoa, what was that? All these people pushing around him, but he noticed the gentle touch of a woman in need. He was easily moved by the problems of other people. Now, you ask yourself the last time, how many of you guys actually have a commute to work? Probably everybody here, or most everybody. You don't work from home, okay? You get on a bus, you get on a train, you get on a trolley, you get on a bicycle, you walk down the street, something. But in almost every commute, I cannot imagine a commute in the greater London area or in the UK that wouldn't involve passing tons of people. I can't imagine that. Okay? The last time you were on the commute, How much were your eyes looking at other people, looking at their eyes, and feeling what they were feeling, versus, got to get that paper done, when's that report in, do I get paid today? No, not, ooh, did I get that bill off? You know, where did my wife, I hate when I leave the house like that. We're wrapped up in our own issues. I think Satan wants us to be the star in our own movie. We're all in a movie called life, and the film's rolling as you get up in the morning, you know, and you brush your teeth, you try and have your quiet time, you shave, you do your shower, whatever your routine is, maybe a little time with the kids, a little breakfast, a little coffee, read the newspaper out the door, you know, you commute, stop a second. How many saved people are around you? Even in the most liberal estimates, I'm not saying there aren't people outside the London Church of Christ. I share my faith all the time, and in Stockholm, I have yet to meet a person who was a Christian before I met him. Yet to have that happen. I can say the same thing for every other city I've been in, except for maybe one exception when I was in Colorado, and that was a person in another restoration church. So we can fool ourselves about how wide and big it is. All I know is that Jesus says the road is narrow that leads to life. Few find it. Okay? So these people, on my worst day as a Christian, all these crowds coming past me, my worst day as a Christian is infinitely better than the best day any of these non-Christians will ever have. Or as I heard one time, a long time ago in a sermon, that the closest to hell a true Christian will ever come is here on earth. Whereas for a non-Christian, the closest to heaven they will ever come is here on earth. But we get so filled up with our own problems, our own issues, our own papers got to get done, or I hate my boss, they don't understand me, I didn't get that promotion. When's my raise come in? My foot hurts. Am I getting a cavity? All these lost people walking by, going to hell. We're not moved. You know, this is not a rah-rah program. It's about caring about people. He saw crowds and he saw, wow, look at that pain. Look at that, the issues going on. I mean, if you've been a Christian even a little bit of time and you see a couple kind of bickering, and they're there on the metro. And I don't know what you think. I think, oh man, if I didn't have Christians in my life, or that would be me right there. That's a divorce waiting to happen. Or you see some kid out of control in a shopping cart, almost cussing out his own parents, and the parents, oh, don't know what to do with little Johnny. And you think, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to that kid? You know what I'm saying? Or you see young people who are all punked out or listening to stuff or, you know, smoking at age 12, trying to act cool. And like, oh, where are the parents? What's going on? What's happening, man? What's happening? The most moving thing for me, we have these, what are they called? Doggesses. I don't know what they're called. Child care centers. Is that what they're called?
Yeah.
Nursery. Like when you drop your kid, you get a job, you have a kid, your kid's 4, you got to go to work. So you drop them off and they're not school age yet, right? In Sweden, they're all over the place. After you get your free maternity leave or your papa leave there, you have to leave them after a little bit of time. And these kids, they're out in all kinds of weather because Swedish weather is really, really, really not super great, including raining, freezing cold. And they'll lead these little kids through town to some park all in their little yellow raining jackets. And you see a couple of teachers and you see like 15 kids all in their little jackets holding on to each other, you know, and all got little signs on themselves. And the thing that just moves me is I think that's the next generation. What's the chance these kids are going to have a family devotional with a real disciple in their home before they reach age 18? I mean, it's enough to just break my heart. I ride my bike past this little group of kids. I think, well, what's the hope for these kids? Compassion. How many towns and villages do you go past on your way to vacation someplace? You go to the Lake District or something. You go by town after 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 town. Is there even a Bible talk there? Compassion. Urgency and compassion will get more done in your heart than almost anything else. Jesus was moved. They're harassed and helpless. These people are bugged. They're bothered, man. Life is hard for these people. And then they die and go to hell. Life's hard for a Christian. They die and go to heaven. And along the way, have help. Holy Spirit, brothers, sisters, the church, Bible, quiet times. Understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Thank you. Okay, I just had to bring that up. But I think these are the kind of things you need to pray. God, help me not be self-focused. Help me to see others' pain. Help me to be willing to take in others' pain in my heart. To want to feel that. Help me to want to feel it. Okay? When was the last time you walked up to a total stranger and asked them if they were okay? Because you could see the pain in their face. You just walked up to them. Excuse me, are you okay? That happens to me on about probably a weekly basis. I can't help myself. You know, walk up to somebody, you know, somebody crying. It's kind of awkward. Nobody's doing anything.
Yeah.
You know, you walk up, Last time was a young lady. In my case, I'm really not good at evangelizing women. I feel kind of weird about that. But she's crying. What are you going to do?
Yeah.
Are you okay? Ooh, and, you know, she couldn't even talk to me. And I stood there, and she just ran away. you know.
You asked.
But I asked. And it mattered to me that this lady's crying. I mean, well, that's terrible. She's here bawling. You know, normally in Sweden, you never show your emotions. For somebody to actually, like, show it out in the open, they're hurting. That's a hurting person right there. Luke chapter 10. Back to the chapter that we were in before. Hopefully you're feeling your soul being marinated. Marinated. Hopefully it's not a hot sauce though. It's a general rub marinade. Prior to the grill. Okay. Luke chapter 10. Now, again, remember, Luke arranges his stuff chronologically. So in the same chapter where he sends out the 72 and they return joyfully and all this kind of stuff, there's also this parable of the Good Samaritan in the same chapter. Could there be a connection? Could there be something in the story of the Good Samaritan that's supposed to fuel you to be a worker ready to be sent out? I think there could be a connection. No one can know for sure. I think there probably could be. So let's look at it. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I want you to ask the question, what kind of a character is exhibited in the Good Samaritan's life? And we'll have a brief discussion after just reading this, okay? Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, bad thing to do in front of Jesus, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. What do you see in the character of the Good Samaritan? What do you say?
Compassion.
Generosity. Yes, urgent. Absolutely. What's that?
Urgent.
He was urgent. Yes, he was.
Courage.
Organization. Mercy.
Selflessness.
Love. Sacrificial. What did he have to sacrifice? What actually did he sacrifice physically?
Time.
That's the first thing everybody says in the first world. Okay? You know, if we were having this talk in India, they might say, well, it's donkey. I don't know, but probably. You know, the guy was loaded down with stuff. He had to carry it then. You see what I'm saying? But in this culture and in Sweden, time is that's currency, man. More people value their jobs by the free time they have in Sweden than by the money they're paid. Time is the new currency. Okay? He sacrificed time. He was on a schedule. He was going somewhere. He sees the guy. This is not planned in. He didn't get out his BlackBerry and go, can I move an appointment? Or, you know, that's not happening. He just had to take out the time. He spent the night with the guy, did he not?
Yep.
The next day, he's like, what do you think he did that night with the guy? Probably nursed the guy. How good are we at nursing somebody else? I mean, men. Some of us are good at it. It's not generally a guy's trait. You know, does it hurt there? Let me change your bandage. Can I wash that for you?
Yeah.
You know? That's not generally a strength of most men, although some are quite good at it. That's a great thing to develop. Jesus was that way.
Yeah.
Okay? Then you had a whole other bunch of things going on here. Who is he as a person? What's the big deal about being a Samaritan? Okay. London is probably one of the most integrated cities, if not the most integrated city I have ever visited. It is amazing what the English people have accomplished with all, I mean, look at this room. Literally, there's every single skin color shade in this room. From the darkest of the black to the whitest of the white, It's the yellow in between, kind of a mixture of brownish, tannish, everything. And there's the open eyes, the more closed eyes, the no hair, much hair, too much hair, hair flying. Just this room. Okay, so it's hard, it's truly hard for us to imagine. It is hard for us to imagine the kind of prejudice that was going on at this time. It is truly hard to imagine. Okay? I've been in a couple places that had some fairly bad prejudice before. I know that when I was in an inner city situation in Philadelphia, it was right during, at the end of what was called the Black Panther movement in the United States. And to be a white person in a certain neighborhood, your life was threatened, which actually happened to me. On the other hand, there was an Italian neighborhood where if you were a black person and went in there, you would be run out, physically probably carried out. Okay, this was in my lifetime. This used to go on in the United States, some of these places. Okay, we can't imagine that alone. He knows this Jewish guy, when he wakes up, what do you think the Jewish guy who he's taking care of, his impression is going to be of his caregiver? You ever think about that? This guy wakes up and the person that he is spiritually and physically unclean, if he touches, is changing his bandages. Whoa, it's a bad dream. He might even get cussed out by the guy he's taking care of. Do you understand? Seriously. You understand the level of sacrifice to cross over to meet this guy's needs. Put his own prejudices or how he'd been treated his whole life, and he had to overcome that to care for this guy. Okay? Plus, if he got nailed by robbers and he's laying dead on that, or close to dead on the side of the road, there's a real good chance that there's some of those guys hanging out in the hills right then watching him. I mean, yeah, let me just stop here in the mug zone and care for somebody else who I know is going to hate me probably anyway. Wow. Let me take time out of my schedule 2 days here. And you know what? I'm going to come by a third day. I'm going to have a return follow-up trip to make sure this guy's okay. So when I come back to check in on him, if the bill went higher than two days' wages, I'll pay the difference too. He didn't get did he get one thanks from the guy on that he picked up? We don't know. We don't know at all. He's pouring oil on him. Oil was not cheap. This was cost. Unplanned, unscheduled sacrifice, giving up his life to this person. Okay? This is in the same passage when he sends out the 72. We need to be good Samaritans. This is how we need to be. Men moved by compassion. But it's urgent. There's a guy right now. He's half dead. If I don't do something, this guy could die now. I'm going to show my compassion in an urgent sense right now, and I'm going to do what it takes for him to get better, even at great personal inconvenience to myself, even if I don't get thanked or applauded. You know, this wasn't a conversion story. It's not like the guy got baptized at the end and joined the church. That's not what the story's about. Do you see what I'm saying? But it's the one who showed mercy. Are you a man of mercy? Is London a more merciful place? Is your job a more merciful place? Is your neighborhood a more merciful place because of your influence? Do you see what I'm saying? We're awful quiet here in the room here.
Oh, yeah.
All righty. Okay, more in the character of God's worker, Matthew chapter 13. How many of you have come from a farming area? Any of you come from a farming country? You do? Good, man. Good. I come from where the Amish people are. Have you ever heard of the Amish people?
Yeah.
Horse and buggy. Okay, that's right. I wasn't Amish raised, but all the farms around where I was were Amish. Often had to really be careful driving the car because you come over a hill and there's a horse and buggy right in front of the road. Truly, it was kind of interesting to live there. But I grew up amongst farmers. There are much more cows than people where I grew up. I really love the smell of cow manure in the spring. Actually, I think it's not sheep manure. Or pig. You guys who are out in the farms, you know the difference. But cow manure actually smells kind of earthy, kind of fresh. It's like, yeah. Okay, so I'm kind of interested. When I see these agricultural examples in the New Testament from Jesus, for me, a lot of this stuff comes alive. And I think, okay, this guy, the farmer's club in my high school was called the 4-H Club. Do they have 4-H around the world? I don't know if you do. Or there was also Future Farmers of America. FFA was the other one, and we'd, you know, wear our FFA caps and be all proud and chew tobacco and spit on the floor. Okay. But the farmer described in this parable would not have won any awards in the Future Farmers of America Club. He wouldn't have been allowed in the 4-H club because he is such a stupid farmer. He's actually incredibly stupid. Okay, this guy goes out to sow, verse 4. And as he sowed, mind you, seed is money. Seed is it's expensive. It's hard-earned. You want extra seed at the end of each year so you have enough to even make it the next year to plant the crop. Okay, this is like cash in your hand to a farmer, okay? And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. What do you mean fell along the path? He threw them on the path. What are you doing? And the birds came and devoured them. Just as he throws these birds, just carry them. What is that? Where's your shotgun? Well, boom! What is going on? And other seeds fell on rocky ground. Don't you see the rocks? Why are you planting there? Get out of the farmer's club. You are a bad example. When they didn't have much soil, they immediately sprang up. Soil had no depth. When the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns. Well, he's thrown them in the thorn bushes now. And the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed finally fell on good soil and produced grain. Some 100, some 60, some 30. Okay, where I grew up, I remember reading this for the first time. I'm surrounded by farmers in my little Sunday school class. We're reading this. Why did he do that? That was the honest response. Well, 8 years old. Well, 8-year-old kids. All daddies were farmers. He wasted. 3 out of 4 seeds were wasted. What is that? And the Sunday school teacher had come from an area outside of the farm country, couldn't answer the question. They're like, they had never thought of that angle. All these little boys are like, that's stupid. Is this a real story? Did Jesus see somebody like this? And then when the teacher proceeded to say Jesus made up this story to tell, why would he make up a bad example of a farmer? That was okay? If you're not from a farm country, these things don't occur to you, okay? This was a sloppy farmer. Whoa, what is that? Okay, that's another characteristic of God's worker. You're sloppy in your dispensation of love, compassion, and mercy. You're not one of those people, they don't look open. No, no, pull back my seat. No. Ooh, no, not throwing that seat back there. Oh, no, don't have time to throw a seat. No. This is the sloppy farmer. The happy farmer. You know, he's almost like a drunk or something. Whoa, path, thorn, whatever. But you know what? For the seed that landed, if you got a 30-fold crop as a farmer, the lowest one, the lowest return on here, you are cranking as a farmer. So that's a cool little promise in there for the agrarian-minded. That if you're sloppy in your love, it'll come back way more than anything you can imagine. Okay? But are you sloppy? Do you sow too many seeds? You sit down and go, I've got so many numbers to follow up on. Whew, I don't know. I'm going to have to actually call people from work during my break. What's it like for you? How long is your follow-up list? I have a little black book that it's 100 pages. I filled it up this year. Okay? Just by sowing as I go. As I go, I didn't have to have blitz times. Because remember, the crowds are passing me all the time. All the time. Stick your hand out, stop somebody. Care about somebody. Look them in the eyes. Talk to them. Among other things, especially your neighbors. We'll get to that in a second. Okay? Okay, so it's lifestyle evangelism. On your way evangelism rather than blitz. Just throw out the seed. Throw it out. You know, I don't think God would give a Christian a flat, apartment, a house, whatever, in a neighborhood where you're going to spend so much time of your life without open people being there. Wow. I don't believe that. There's too few of us around. I don't believe the Lord would grant you a job or a place at a school just where you are, where you spend 40 or 50 hours a week with no open people there. It's a waste of a disciple's life. I don't believe that. Okay? So I believe he put you in this field, and yes, there might be thorny soil among your neighbors. Yes, there might be rocky places at your school. Yes, there might be birds who are snatching things up at the workplace. Okay, yeah. But that field he puts you in, if you're sloppy, part of it is fertile soil, 30, 60, 100-fold. Wow. I believe that. But you have to have a sense of destiny about the Lord directing your life. He's sending you out. He sent you out. He sent you to that job, sent you to that neighborhood, sent you to that school, sent you into that extended family. Do you understand? You've got to believe the sense of destiny about what you're called to do, who you are in the hands of God. Be a man of compassion, be a man of urgency, be a man sloppy, just to throw the seed out. You'd be shocked. I talked to the church in Stockholm, and I said, you need to write down a list of the people you already know, because I believe God isn't super happy that we want to go and share with a total stranger blitzing on the street, but we're not faithful to the relationships we already have. Now, I believe he honors both. But if you write down a list, just write down a list of all the names of your neighbors and their kids. Begin praying for them by name. Okay? I said the other thing I want you to write down is the list of all the people you're currently working with, your workmates. Or if you're in school or taking a night course, whatever, the people that are in class with you. The people that you know through your children, the football coach of your kid or the tutor who helps your children, you know, with some learning things or whatever the situation is. We went through this list, and even the people that people already knew, the shyest of Swedish people, could write down 35 or 40 names. And then I said, look at this list. How many of these people have you shared Jesus with? These are people you move about with all the time. Their evangelism was happening outside of this circle. They'd go out and blitz on the street to total strangers and come home and hadn't shared with anybody in their neighborhood. Now, when I explored a little deeper, I said, now that's an interesting phenomenon. So many Swedish people in the church are like this. What's the real issue? Could it possibly be the shame of them rejecting you and saying no, and they live across the street from you and see you for the next 14 years? They said, yes. One brother actually answered honestly. He goes, I'm deathly afraid of finding an open person because of how much time it's going to take to convert them.
Well,
he got honest.
Yeah.
Okay? But I believe you start praying through these situations in your life. Pray through these people in your life. One of the brothers, he wrote these names down. We did this exercise on a Sunday. He realized he works at Scania building the big Scania trucks. He puts together axles on the assembly line. And he got convicted that he'd been there for almost 3 years and hadn't shared his faith with a single person yet. Now, people know he's a Christian. And some of us, that seems to be our evangelism. But we don't ever share our faith with that person. We let them know, I am a Christian. That's not sharing your faith. That's like saying, I'm Caucasian. Truly. It's not a big advertisement saying you're Christian. You need to give them faith.
Amen.
The word of God. Okay? So he finally opened his mouth with the guy he actually builds axles with. The guy was with him the very next Sunday. A guy named Werner. Okay? He's very close to becoming a Christian. So Werner starts coming along to church for studying the Bible. And it was all because he wrote down this list of people that he already knew. Started praying for him and realized, Werner, I see every morning. We have coffee. I'm there 8 hours with Werner. Hey, it's terrible. I'm just sharing with Werner. I'd love to come. I'm looking for God.
Whoa.
So we sat down and we got to the discipleship study, and you know, I don't know, most of us have done the discipleship study, and so I haven't changed my discipleship study. I know there's been a lot of discussion about we need to do basic first principles. I think the discipleship study was just fine. Jesus called people to be a disciple, to go make disciples and then baptize them who've decided to be disciples, and then teach them to obey. Don't teach them everything you've learned, but teach them to obey. Somebody's got to disciple you, which includes going out and making disciples. Somebody's got to disciple you to make disciples and teach you how to baptize them and teach them how to obey.
Yeah.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Know that that's deep theology there. But so we're doing the discipleship study, and Werner looks to my friend, the brother, and he goes, there is no way people in your church are doing this. I said, well, we're starting a revival with the three of us here in this room, and we're going to get there. And he goes, no, wait a minute, because I've been working with this guy here for 2.5 years. He goes, that's what he said, right? The disciples, I've worked with him 2.5 years. He didn't even open his mouth until a month ago.
No.
I said, hang on a second. I said, bro, we need a little discipling time. I discipled, I loved him, cared for him, but I laid some mess out. I said, what if Werner would have died during the time your work? And then he put his head down. He goes, a guy just died of a brain tumor last week. He's in my work group. I said, come on, man. What are you doing? And I laid his tail out, and I said, now, are we going to repent?
Yeah.
Okay, then I turned back to Werner, and I said, Werner, guess what? You're a team of two right now. You've got Scania. You got 6,000 in your building. You want me to come down and lead a Bible talk? Fine. But you guys start the thing. Start the fire. No excuses because of him. You think Jesus is going to let you point to him on Judgment Day?
Wow.
Werner goes, no. I said, so stop doing that. But you repent, brother. We have a number of people visiting the church right now who are on that list that they just prayed for. They already knew these people. They hadn't opened their mouth. Already knew them. Didn't even know people were wrestling with thoughts about God and God's existence and all that kind of stuff. Okay? God's man is also a man of prayer. Like I said, this prayer list for neighbors, look in Acts chapter 16. He said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Okay, you got to be a man of prayer. But I will tell you what I've instructed the church in Stockholm to do. I very much believe in what I call the Lydia prayer. Okay? I do not believe that God will ever take away anyone's free will. What's your name, bro? Your name?
Hope.
Hope. That's a great name. Hope. Well, just say Hope was my friend. And how do you spell it? H-O-P-E, Hope. That's a great name. Okay, but say Hope wasn't a Christian and he's my friend. I do not believe that if I prayed Jesus, make Hope become a Christian, move him so he becomes a Christian. I don't think that's a biblical prayer. Okay? God does not take away people's free will. But I do believe you can pray the Lydia prayer for the people on this list. And then follow up with prayerful action in your life. Acts chapter 16. Okay, down in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Here's the phrase here. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. But the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I do believe that God gives us a moment of what in the alcoholic recovery community is called a moment of sobriety. Where you're able to see yourself in the mirror for who you are. In the mirror of God's word, where you can see all your sin. Be super convicted about how God looks upon you, and at the same time realize how much God loves you. I do believe that through prayer, we can ask God to bring about those moments in the lives of the people we care about, and that then we promise the Lord, and I will faithfully follow up if you provide that moment through a close contact and a car accident, something happens at work, they read an article, see something on TV, something that, whoa, shakes them up, makes them, what am I doing with my life? What if God is there? Yes. These things happen to people all around us all the time. And especially if we pray prayerfully, specifically by name for people, God, give them this Lydia moment. But then God expects you to somehow get on the phone, invite them to your house, cook them dinner, go for a walk, go shoot pool with them, do some kind of follow-up where you get into a conversation about the Lord. And you'd be shocked what happens. Okay? We have people studying with family members because who they haven't studied with anybody in their family since they become Christians, 10, 11, 12 years, because they're on this list, and they prayed for this moment, and what do you know? The next time they had a family reunion, at a dinner, they were open. Wow. I'm telling you, this stuff is happening, okay? But you got to be a man of prayer, okay? Now, as far as the work ethic of God's worker, we'll finish with this point, the work ethic of God's worker. In the very same passage of Luke chapter 10, it has Martha and Mary. If there's any meaning to why these things are collected together, we know the story. Martha and Mary is in the same chapter. We sent out the 72. And Martha was busy getting stuff ready for the Lord. But she missed the point. Now here's a challenge to the way most churches have gone in the last 8 or 9 years. Is 20% of the members of the church do 80 to 90% of the work in the church,
wow,
while the rest show up usually decently regularly, but then kind of off and on too.
Yeah.
Okay? And so you have, in some cases, your most effective people studying the Bible with people are so burdened with kingdom activity. Kids' kingdom, taking care of ushering, getting the printing done, making sure they're singing, song leading, organizing services, giving people rides. They're so weighed down with the service of the church, they can't do the mission of Jesus. And so you have your most effective people in the church being a Martha, Martha in the kitchen making dinner, trying to get it ready for the Lord, okay? And the rest of the people are just kind of waiting on their service. Think about it. Okay? In the same passage of Scripture, it's not enough to be busy. It's what we are busy about. And if you're not saving souls, the Lord wants to know, what are you doing? And if you actually had that conversation with Jesus, do you think he'd say, I understand your job schedule. It's fine. This is going to be a 7 or 8 year stint for you with your job. Just take it easy. It's fine. Do you think he would say that, actually? I understand you're at the busy kids stage. Understand. Or would you say, I gave you kids as a present. A gift. And they're your first ministry. And then through them, you can be super effective with all the people around you. How do you look at it? Okay. I don't have time to get into all that stuff now, but let me just say this. Matthew chapter 25, the work ethic of God's worker. Hopefully you were encouraged last night. I know this is a little more hard-hitting, but I want you to be, you'll be encouraged tonight. The Lord of the harvest, it's the Lord who takes care of it, not you, and there'll be a lot of encouraging stuff there. And last night, the harvest is plentiful. There's tons and tons and tons of open people. But if you're not a man ready to hear the call of God in your soul, with these things we've talked about, nothing will affect you at all. That's why this is a bit sober. This is meaty. This is the you stuff where you gotta let your soul get marinated by the Holy Spirit and make some decisions about your character, okay, to really, really care. But the work ethic of God's worker, again, this is one of the parables of Jesus. Jesus is saying this, and he says something that I think is rather troublesome. Chapter 25, verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He who also had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed, and gather where I scattered no seed. This is Jesus telling the story, describing his heavenly Father. The master did not correct him and say, look, you got a warped perspective because you're lazy. I'm not hard, and I don't demand a harvest where I haven't sowed. That is not what Jesus, telling the story describing his heavenly Father, says. He says, you knew that I harvest where I have not sowed seed. That is true. You knew that, and you did nothing. That's pretty hard-hitting. What seed has he given all of us that is so valuable? He expects major multiplication. The Holy Spirit. His very Holy Spirit is inside of you, man. And he is expecting you to harvest where he has not sown because he's put it in you. Now he expects you to go elsewhere with it. That's a hard thing to think about. I honestly think that we've drawn back a lot. In the last 7-8 years, when accountability ended, it revealed where the true hearts were of God's men. I didn't stop sharing my faith because nobody's holding me accountable. Okay, I care about lost people. Now, I was shocked at how little my care was. I kind of nominally did it. I could say I did it every week or close to every day or something like that. It wasn't like it is now. I needed the Lord to shake me up and say, this is a character issue in you, Chris. Are you a laborer for me? Are you going to be willing to be compassionate and urgent, a man of mercy, a good Samaritan to other people? I'm like, oh, gosh. I just want to be a good church member. It's challenging to actually be a real Christian. Is that not true?
Yeah.
But the Lord expects to harvest where he has not sown. That is God. It is not okay to not be sowing the seed. Okay? Now, the good thing is the Lord is with you. Okay? Now, let me give you a little point on this. How many of you guys want to be where I'm talking about right now? Really want your heart to be there, but you're not there. Okay. But you want to be there, right? You want to be there, but you're not there. Okay. Now, I want to ask those who don't want to be there and can't stand being here. That's another question. Okay. Okay. Now, ask yourself the question. When you think of these characteristics in your heart of a good God's worker, what is holding you back? What I've noticed in my own life, Proverbs 6, 6 through 11, what prevents most people from hard work? Laziness. Look to the ant. I had a whole DVD I was going to show about ants working. We don't have time for that. It's okay. You get the point, okay? Laziness holds a lot of brothers back. I've seen more brothers fall away because of laziness than because of impurity. Okay? Laziness. Another thing is fear. You know? Just fear. Oh. I just generally had a feeling of, I am so deficient in my character. Where do I start? I'm utterly overwhelmed. Let's work on compassion. Oh, gosh. Because my natural tendency with crowds of people is they annoy me. They're in the way. I've got things to do. You know? That's my natural thing. I'm utterly overwhelmed by praying constantly to be a man of compassion. But God answers the prayer. Okay? What you ought to do when you look at your heart and say, okay, here's the things that are kind of in the way. Label what's the hindrance. Take it to God. This is where real discipling begins in the church. Take it to your closest brothers. If you're married, to your wife, the people in your family group, this is what I got to work on. Allow the Holy Spirit to change me in to be a great laborer for the Lord. Okay? And have this just these things as your goal and your character for the rest of the year. It's amazing what God will do with you. Okay? Look in Philippians chapter 2 to finish out this point. Let me give you another thing about how to kind of live your life. Once you get motivated by compassion and mercy and urgency, you will have more people to work with than you have time. That's what it meant. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That is truly the case in my life right now. I'm not saying that to boast. It's actually true. I have too many people to work with. Okay? And the way I think about this, some of you remember a long time ago, a little book, a classic book, called The Master Plan of Evangelism. I think a guy named Coleman wrote it. Okay? The one thing I remembered from that book that's helped me to this day is what I call the concentric rings of relationship in bringing in a harvest. Now, what am I talking about? Okay? Instead of trying to make everybody study the Bible and become a Christian in a month, that we see that doesn't work. Some people take forever. Some people, they do become a Christian in a week. Some people, you just need a relationship for a while. I have to think in terms of concentric rings. And I have about four rings going on right now in my life. Okay? The innermost circle is this guy, Werner, who builds axles at Scania. He is studying every week. He's coming to everything in the church. He desperately wants to become a Christian. We're working on some personal issues. Okay? So Werner is, he's in there in my bullseye, number one, closest relationship with a non-Christian right now. The second relationship level out there is people who are studying off and on and coming to most things. Okay? I have a guy named Tobias that's in that circle, another guy named Victor. They're in that circle right now. Circle number three is a person who hangs around the church, comes to most church things, but isn't studying. They're not there yet at all. I have a guy named Jabra. He's in that ring. We just had a good talk about some God stuff a few days ago. Hang out, cook some food. He's out there in ring number three. Ring number four is people that I've met who showed interest. I will come sometime, but you know, I'm not sure if I can do it this month or this summer or whatever. And then at the very farthest out there are people who know I'm a Christian, know what I stand for, and are really open to the relationship, but have showed no interest in the church yet at all. But they know I'm a Christian. That hasn't freaked them out. Okay? And when I look at my week, I think I try to get, and I realize I'm full-time in the ministry. Okay, so this cannot be done by every person who doesn't have all this kind of time. But I try to get at least one thing of each level of relationship planned in every week. I have at least a ring five appointment, ring four, three, two, one. And when I say appointment, sometimes it's grilling all night long with ring number five guy, and we hang out and watch, you know, football on TV. Okay? And then it's a Bible study with Werner and maybe the guy number two, and these sorts of things. But you can at least think of people that if you don't have anybody in the first ring, second ring, third ring, every one of us probably has some people in ring number five. And if you had a little more boldness, you'd be shocked that they moved into ring four or three. Wow, I never asked them. I never talked. You'd be shocked. Okay? And so you can at least start maybe moving some people through, and you learn to have relationships on different levels in your life. And it demands different things from you as a man of God. Okay? And you know I have two slots a week I can do stuff with non-Christians. I have three or whatever it is. And you fill these things in according to the concentric rings. That's how I live my life when it comes to the harvest. Does that make sense to anybody?
Yeah.
Okay. That was just a practical. But if you're at the point where you go, I'm utterly overwhelmed with this character stuff, where do I start? The great thing is if you are willing for God to change you, the biggest battle is already won. Philippians chapter 2, look in verse 12. Says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Great, that's real encouraging. Well, you got to continue here. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, now, do you understand what he's saying here? He says, you got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You got to be a man who trembles at the word of God.
Amen.
When you hear the word, it shakes you up inside. I got to be humble. I got to be compassionate. Man, I got to be a good Samaritan. I got to care for people. Yes, there is a judgment. He expects the harvest where he's not sown wild. It shakes me up a bit. Okay. You got to fear God, hear the call of the Holy Spirit, respond to his word. Yes. But on the other hand, there's no way you can work through all this. If you are open to allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word shake you up and wake you up, then you just say, God, I want to want to. I want to be there, but I'm not. And God says, if you have the want to want to will, guess what? I will give you the will to work for my good pleasure. That's what this passage actually says. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But you got to listen to the Spirit when it prompts you. I'm going to talk more about that tonight because he's the Lord of the harvest. But you're in a good place if you're convictable on these things and you want to grow to be there. God says, I can work with a guy like that. That's fine. You got to want to, and I will transform you from the inside out if you're praying for these specific things. But remember, God is thrusting you out. He is kicking you out as a worker. That's what the passage literally meant there in Luke chapter 2, because the mission is so urgent. We are surrounded. We're in a sea of lost people. And we can't be people who are sitting in our little hammocks having vacation. We have to be workers. And the Lord will use anybody if we're willing to have the heart that I talked about today. So hopefully this was helpful.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know what we do now. I have a song. Yeah, I'll give it over to Malcolm. Thanks.
Come on.